So as part of a Henry Morton Stanley School of Christian Journalism series dealing with uncensored news, the reports that aren't normally covered, wanting to continue with what was started last week. Last week we dealt with how the New World Order is hijacking civilization. And this week, how can we resist the New World Order? 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. The first attempt to establish a New World Order was by the people who came to the land of Shinar, present-day Iraq, and built the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Nebuchadnezzar tried with his Babylonian Empire, and the Persians tried a New World Order, and Alexander the Great with his Greek-Macedonian Empire went as far as India. The Roman Empire came pretty close to establishing a New World Order. In fact, they stood for a long time, especially the Eastern Empire. Genghis Khan and the Mongols, they tried a New World Order. Of course, they failed. Napoleon seemed to conquer all of Europe for a time, but his New World Order failed too. The Communist International managed to control one-third of the world's land surface at the height of the Cold War. Revelation 13 describes a beast with many heads and horns. A dragon gave the beast power, a throne, and great authority. The beast mouthed blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, blaspheming his tabernacle, and blaspheming those who dwell in heaven. Who are those who dwell in heaven? The saints, the people of the Lord who've died and gone to the reward. So they blaspheme God, his name, his tabernacle, the place where he dwells, and those people who have served him faithfully. The beast made war with the saints and gained authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Who? The beast. Those whose names have not been written in the book of life, in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those people who are not God's people, God's elect, his redeemed, all the others will worship the beast. All those whose names are not in the book of life. The beast will capture the people of God and kill the people of God. There will also be another beast, we read in Revelation 13, a religious beast, which will have worldwide authority. Now, all Protestant denominations, declarations from the Synod of Dort, Westminster Confession, have always identified the papacy as Antichrist. Now, this confuses some people, because some people speak of the Antichrist. The Bible says there are many Antichrists. There is one, the beast, but there are many Antichrists. In fact, John speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, and many Antichrists have risen. And I think many people get confused. The man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, the beast of Revelation 13, and Antichrist often rolled up in one. Of course, the beast is Antichrist, but there is not one, the Antichrist. And so it's important to understand there's a spirit of Antichrist. So in a real sense, you can say, along with all the reformers, the papacy is Antichrist. Why? The papacy claims to stand in the place of Christ. The papacy claims to speak for Christ. The Pope claims to wear the crown, the triple crown, not just ruling on earth, but ruling in heaven. He can bind things on earth and bind things in heaven. He can decide who goes to heaven, who doesn't. He's got the keys of the kingdom. He is Antichrist because of his persecution of the people of Christ and because he puts himself in the place of Christ. And the beast and his false prophet will cause the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast. He deceived those who dwell on the earth. There's a lot in the Bible speaking about most people in the world being deceived. The scripture makes it clear that this devilish power will work to bring about a one-world government and a one-world religion. Now, the World Council Church is the most visible group that's working for a one-world religion. And see, Okamene, that's their symbol, that's their slogan. And, of course, idols of the New World Order, like Nelson Mandela, also are welcomed in to the World Council Church, because the one world religion, one world government have to work together. And here you can see Uncle Nelson leading people wearing a South African beach towel for dancing at the Okamene conference. And here you can see also, notice the cross and the hexagon as part of the worship of the World Council Churches. And here you get a whole bunch, including those wearing gay symbols, And this is Papa the Pope being plainly adored by the masses. I mean, he is worshipped like the living embodiment of Christ on earth. And he goes, obviously, to Jerusalem with Muslims and Hindus and people of a wide range of religions. And the Pope has been very much working for ecumenical one-world religion. Here you can see, make friends. The world's most prominent religious leaders calling everyone to make friends across religions. Now, missionaries have been doing this all the time, but we do it to evangelize people of other religions. They're talking about accepting them in a religion without trying to change their religion. That's very different from evangelizing your Muslim or Hindu neighbor to accepting them that, oh, you know, we're all worshiping the same God, which is what the Pope has said many a time. And so regularly these sort of things happen. The Pope gathers with everything from mahulas and Hindu priests and imams and you name it, and rabbis, and they all act like, well, we're worshiping just one God. Now, a lot of people think God's impressed with religion, but in fact, the most condemned sin in the Bible is idolatry. And Roman Catholic friends say, what idolatry? We don't commit adultery. Well, forgive us, but we Protestants think when you bow down and bring flowers, burn incense and candles in front of a picture or a statue like this, this looks like idolatry to us. I mean, this really looks like a breach of the second commandment to us. And, you know, waving incense bowls in front of statues of the Queen of Heaven, I don't know what you think, but does this look like worship to you? Does this look like idolatry? Maybe this is why Catholic Bibles don't have the second commandment in there. It's like out. And the tenth commandment's been expanded to covet not your neighbor's wife and covet not your neighbor's goods separately to make 9, 10 to make up for the fact that they kicked out number two of don't bow before idols. And here's Papa the Pope looking awfully impressed inside a mosque. The Holy Quran. You have got to be kidding. Looking at it like it's something you should be impressed with. But he goes out of his way. Pope Francis really goes out of his way to embrace every single religion, right down to wearing tribal chieftain things, bowing in front of idols of Buddha. And I mean, how idolatrous is that? And people worship him. And it really looks seriously idolatrous to us. A one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economic system. This is what Revelation 13 warns us about. And this one-world economic system will destroy much of the middle class through financial crises, such as those triggered by the U.S. banks selling worthless derivatives to the tune of trillions, causing the 2008 economic collapse, which cost tens of millions of people their jobs, their savings, and homes. But it did bring Obama into power, because whatever party has an economic crash and an October surprise a month before American elections, the opposite party always wins. So although Obama didn't have much chance of winning otherwise, because George Bush was a Republican, this economic crisis occurred under him, which was totally triggered by the banks. And, of course, it brought him 8 years of abomination, which destroyed the Christians in the Middle East worse than anything else in history has done. 14 centuries of Islamic persecution in the Middle East did not destroy the church as much as 8 years of Obama did. Bombing and removing governments all over the place. Revelation 13:15 warns us that those who refuse to follow the one world religion will be persecuted and killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, throughout the years, there have been many interpretations and applications of these verses. Many have focused on how the mark would be placed on the right hand or on the forehead, perhaps by a tattoo. But more recently, the technology has become available by microchip, and so we can see different technologies by which the mark could be applied. But these methods may all be possible. But the emphasis in Scripture is on our way of thinking and on our actions. We are commanded the Word of God to bind His law on our hands and on our foreheads. Now, some Jewish people do this literally by putting a little microscopic bit of Scripture on a box which they tape to their forehead. That is not what we're talking about. It's speaking about having a way of thinking governed by the word of God and having our actions governed by the word of God. Whatever I do with my hand, whatever I think with my mind, is governed by the word of God. That's the plain, obvious meaning. It speaks about us being marked with the Lord. It doesn't mean that we have a tattoo or a microchip or something like that. Many people have the mark of the beast on them without any tattoo or microchip. You don't need a microchip or a tattoo to have the mark of the beast. Aldous Huxley in 1932 published The Brave New World, and this book describes a future state of human slavery where people live carefree lives in a technologically advanced society subdued by drugs, bombarded with endless stimulations and distractions. Albert Einstein said, "I fear the day that technology will surpass our human interaction. This world will have a generation of idiots." And in fact, we are right there. When people can be in art galleries in front of some of the greatest art in the world and on their blasted, cursed, damned cell phones, really and truly. And what's being marketed? The marketing of evil. There really is a brilliant marketing of evil, not just by the advertisers, but by the movies. The average person today is a slave, caged by what they see and read and imbibe all around them. Don't trust the corporate media. Now that's a wise sign there. Just take two white Australians who tamper a ball in South Africa and the media worldwide's outraged. But thousands of black men have murdered white farmers in South Africa. Media silence. I mean, is that even important? Is this even vaguely, rationally consistent with how important things are? Is tampering with a ball as bad as, of course, bad sportsmanship's bad, but honestly, isn't mass murder worse? R.J. Rushdoony said, "Men prefer an order that permits sin and forbids freedom. They see God's law as tyranny because it's a control on sin, whereas they prefer controls on freedom and a license to sin." Just think in our experience. Now, I was brought up in a secular family. We didn't have prayer or Bible reading or going to church. When we moved to South Africa from Rhodesia, I remember my parents complaining about this Afrikaans government that wouldn't allow us to do what we want to do on Sundays. What were they complaining about? Well, bottle stores, shops, cinemas, everything was shut on Sundays. Only thing open Sunday was really churches. And my parents were quite frustrated about this. And I remember, you know, but the only good thing on Sunday was getting the Sunday Times magazine and bring that home. And there was this attitude of, oh, Sundays are boring. And of course, that was a secular family mindset. And a lot of people in South Africa were angry about the old South Africa because pornography was banned, abortion was banned, the last temptation of Christ was banned, and if you wanted to get an abortion, you had to fly to London. If you wanted to gamble, you had to go to Transkei or Botswana to Sun City. And there was this, in 1994, we're free! We can have gambling! We can have casinos! We can lose all our money! We can have all sorts. And then Nelson Mandela announces, women will be allowed to work in the mines underneath the ground, you know, mile or so underground. I mean, wow, yay, just what every woman wanted to do. And suddenly abortion's legal, pornography's legal, prostitution's legal, and everything's open, and people can't get to church. Like Claremont Baptist suddenly is in the middle of a traffic jam because the CBD is so busy with people going. And in fact, shops said Sunday became busier than Saturdays. And churches had to literally close down, relocate, like Claremont Baptist, because they couldn't get to church and park their cars because of the traffic jams around the CBD areas and so on. And so, yes, in South Africa, there's a lot of people who preferred an order that permitted sin and forbid freedom. So, okay, I mean, you're more likely to get murdered, get a lot of your money stolen by taxes, our money's been made worthless by inflation, but hey, we can travel to Disney World on a South African passport, and we can get an abortion, we can go and lose all our money at Grand Theft up the road at the casino. And so for a lot of people, they don't mind losing freedom because they've got now a permit to sin, which is more important, isn't it? When you allow your way of thinking to be conformed to the world and your actions to be conformed to what Satan wants, then you have the mark of the beast. So forget the fact that a person hasn't been tattooed or microchipped. There's a lot of people who have the mark already. Think of political correctness. It's actually a new form of intolerance. It's especially pernicious because political correctness comes disguised as tolerance. In fact, it's the most intolerant of all. It presents itself as fair, but it attempts to restrict and control your language with strict codes and rigid rules. You can't say that. You can't laugh at that. You can't post that. And why not? Well, you can't. It's wrong. And you're racist, bigot, homophobic, Islamophobic, whatever, if you dare to think otherwise. And all right people agree, and the only reason you'd say this is because you're racist. So that kind of a shutdown aborted all discussion and debate because of political correctness determining a whole lot of rules. And so instead of solving problems, they want you to alter your speech. But the problems go deeper than speech. Do you know who coined the term politically correct? Stalin and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And later, Mao Zedong used the words a lot. And it's only seeped into most of our language since, but they were the pioneers of political correctness. Exodus 23 verse 2 says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." So forget democracy, forget the crowd, forget the sheeple. The majority is almost always wrong. Remember, the majority chose release Barabbas, crucify Christ. So just a show of hands is not the way to determine what's right or wrong, because the crowd of people on the day of the trial of Jesus chose Barabbas and said, crucify Christ. So who cares what the majority think? The majority is wrong almost always. The important thing is for us to see the big picture. The word of God in Revelation 13 is warning us of a devilish system that wants to impose a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economic system. It will further be identified by its blasphemies and hostility towards God and his name. Okay, so who's blaspheming God's name? Who's hostile towards God and his people today? It will also be seen by its hostility towards the believers of the past, those who are in heaven now, like Slime Magazine and Hollywood. We can certainly see that the world is dominated today by many forces working towards a one-world government, a one-world interfaith religious ecumenical system, and a unified economic system. We can see the big picture. Hollywood is without doubt the greatest blasphemy industry on the planet. They spew out blasphemies at a rate that nobody could possibly calculate. We had somebody back in 1998, I think, monitor 1 week of SABC and recorded something like 800 blasphemies of Christ in 1 week of SATV back 20 years ago. We marched to SABC's offices on Sea Point and presented them with a yellow card, a big yellow card, biggest that we could print, with the third command on it: you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And we present them with this yellow card, you know, like I believe on the field in sports, that's what the ref does. He first gives you a yellow card warning, and then you get a red card and you're off the field. So I want to give them a red card, but our people thought a yellow card was the most suitable thing at that opportunity. Hollywood is spewing out blasphemies. They are part of the beast. There's also a superabundance of films that are seeking to rearrange reality, rewrite history by slandering great Christians of the past. I mean, let me just take these pathetic examples of psychobabble. King Arthur was a God-fearing Christian man. And this, they turn him into a real heretic who supports Arminius before Arminius was born. But anyway, never mind that. And you've got all kinds of other garbage here. But they turn these great Celtic British knights into Romans and Russians. There's not one Englishman amongst the whole lot of King Arthur and his merry men. And it gets more pathetic. The Inquisitions in England in the 4th century, but don't worry about that. In Invictus, the first time in history, a movie attributes a victory by a sports team on the field to a politician. Now, if Mandela could enable our Springboks to win a rugby match, why didn't he enable Bafana to win the soccer match, you know, for example? But the Christian who, the tall Francois Pinault, who's played by the short Matt Damon, Francois Pinault is a dedicated Bible-believing, born-again Christian. And he and his fiancée at the time, dedicated Christians, and his team had a very strong core of Bible-believing, born-again Christians, and they prayed before and after every match. In this film, it turns him into someone who not only fornicates a night before the match, which he and his wife says never happened, but they have him swearing in the on the field, and he doesn't conclude with prayer, but he asks, who's the affirmative action chap that was on the field there? He prays. Why don't you pray? Lord, thank you for letting us win the match. Francois Pena said, that's not true. We would have prayed whether we lost the match or not. We prayed after every match to thank God. No matter what the results were, whether we won or lost, we'd still be thanking the Lord. It wasn't about winning the match. It was about honoring the Lord. We did this all. And Clint Eastwood, who's got an anti-Christian element to him, he injects such atheistic, anti-Christ paganism into this film. The title, Invictus. Invictus is the title of an anti-Christ poem written by Henley, who hated Christ. And he wrote this poem, which was read twice in the movie by Mandela, just in case he didn't get it, with soaring music behind. To whatever gods there are, I declare, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. In fact, it starts before that. It matters not how straight the gate, nor how charged with punishments the scroll. To whatever gods there are, I declare, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That's an antichrist fist of rebellion in God's face, given by the clear hero of the movie, Mandela. And Francois Pena has turned into a two-dimensional cardboard cutout person of no character whatsoever. In fact, you don't know anything about the manager of the team, the coaches. I mean, nothing has any importance. The president won the match, somehow. I mean, does that mean it's their fault when our teams lose? No. Only when they win, they get rid. This is an anti-Christian film. And the amount of Christians are, oh, this is wonderful. There's churches and youth groups that show this anti-Christ film. This film completely directed the glory from God to Mandela. Because Francois Pena and his team gave all the glory to God. Clint Eastwood in this movie gives all the glory to an atheist communist who hates Christ. Now, how antichrist is that? And just in case you missed it, they put the name of Invictus of this antichrist poem into the title. And the average Christian's still so stupid they miss it. And they'll still show it to the youth group and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Shutter Island is so antichrist. Martin Scorsese is a communist who loathes Christ. And in this, he's got the most wicked, distorted slander imaginable. But these are just examples of... We could choose a few thousand movies to show how blasphemous Hollywood is. They hate Christ. The United Nations is the most visible attempt to create a one-world government. And the hostility of the United Nations to everything Christian is obvious by their consistent support for nations which persecute the church, and the United Nations' total failure to ever effectively address the targeting of Christian minorities. Do they care that Christians are being massacred by roughly about 200,000 Christians dying for their faith every given year? They couldn't care two hoots. But if one homosexual gets offended, then, I mean, that's a major event. But Christians have their churches destroyed in Egypt. Christian kids like this who get kidnapped or killed, that's not a problem. The disgraceful track record of the United Nations when they have militarily intervened in nations reveals their true nature. Like the United Nations' complicity in disarming the general population of Rwanda, enabling the Rwandan Holocaust of April, May 1994. This is a monument outside the pathetic United Nations building in New York. Notice, it's not an AK-47, it's not an RPG, it's not a landmine, it's a revolver, a civilian weapon. It's not the, this isn't the type of weapon the average terrorist uses, so it's not a terrorist weapon. They choose, what are they saying? We need to disarm the civilians. If they had an AK-47 there, I would think it's a waste of good metal, but anyway, at least that would mean we're against terrorism. But not to mention, I don't think there's a revolver on the planet that's got a barrel that long. I mean, where would you put it? Anyway, quite aside from that, do you know that Cape Town had a model of this in the waterfront for quite a while? I don't know what they've done with it. It's at least not littering the entranceway to the waterfront anymore, but they've probably got it somewhere around here. Rwanda has got an opinion about this. The UN came in and disarmed the population. They went from house to house, hut to hut. They disarmed the population, stood by and did nothing while the people were massacred. They actually handed over thousands of Christian refugees, Tutsi, who had fled to them for protection, handing them into the hands of the Interahamwe mass murderers who slaughtered them in front of the UN gates. And the next day, they handed more people over and more teachers, journalists, pastors, whoever. The UN didn't just stand by and fail to save lives. They actually handed over refugees who were in their care, such as is dramatized in a true story, Shooting Dogs, that was actually filmed where this mission base was, where the UN had a refugee camp. 2,500 refugees. They called them into the hall for a meal, and then they quietly evacuated without warning the people who are going to evacuate them. So they weren't even told to prepare themselves. They're going to get hacked to death in the next few minutes. And they evacuated. The missionary, knowing what was going to happen, chose to stay and die with his people. The UN drove out the base, and as they drove out, in came the Interahamwe mass murderers and killed them. That's just one example of many, where the UN abandoned the people who were looking to them for protection. More people killed by machetes in 6 weeks in Rwanda than have died from nuclear weapons in all of history. Beyond the Gates is the name of the Shooting Dogs film in America. These were some of the Interahamwe, the mass murdering thugs, and 1 million machetes provided by Red China Pangas to hack the people to death. Harvest of horror. And the United Nations stood by and effectively did nothing. In fact, one unarmed hotel manager managed to save more lives than the UN did, just by intrigue and bluff and guile, as dramatized in the Hotel Rwanda film, which isn't a very good film, but it's based on a true event. These are people murdered at the roadblocks because they're the wrong tribe. And the UN did nothing and stood by while Tutsi Protestants were massacred. At this hospital, there were 7,000 corpses that Samaritan's Purse had to clear out. And I was staying with them at the time, and the day we had to don overalls, big Wellington boots, and get into the gutters and the sewage systems to clear the congealed blood in the bodies, which were blocking the whole drainage systems, because you couldn't operate a hospital until that had removed, and there were thousands of rats the size of cats all over the place feasting on the human flesh. More people were killed in hospital, schools, and churches than anywhere else in Rwanda. As I said, the people sang hymns and cried and prayed. Not that that's depicted in a Hotel Rwanda film, because that was filmed in South Africa by Americans with no Rwandese in the film, with just South Africans and Americans playing the Rwandese. And there's no prayer, there's no Christianity in that, you know, people in the middle of a Holocaust and nobody's praying and there's no expressions of faith because they didn't want you to know who was being targeted or why. That's why I think Hotel Rwanda is a very dishonest film, even though it's giving you a little bit of an inkling to something. But it really doesn't do justice. Natarama Church, I took this picture, these pictures, literally, and this piled up. Hacked. If you look at the skulls, you can see where the machetes cut into people's skulls or were bashed in by knob carries, the kind of machetes that came from Red China. But there's an interesting turn. David beat Goliath. The victims became the victors. The Tutsi minority, who were only 15% of the population, 9% now, managed to turn the tables and beat the bullies who had all the weapons, who had all the advantage, who had the support of France and Zaire and so on, and they took the country. And the president, who Paul Kagame, he was a refugee in neighboring Uganda, came back in, and they took the country. And the French government then sent in the paratroopers and the French Foreign Legion to create safe zones behind which the Interahamwe mass murdering genocidal lunatics could escape into Zaire and escape justice at the hands of the Rwandese Patriotic Front. And many of the people who committed the genocide are today living in safety in France and in Canada, both of whom have signed the anti-genocide treaty, which is a worthless piece of paper because they've got actual people guilty of being architects of the genocide, including the head of the bishop cardinal in charge of the Catholic Church and the archbishop in charge of the Anglican Church, both of whom were complicit in organizing genocide of their own members. Doctors, surgeons, cabinet ministers, and they are being protected by this Justin Trudeau, who's a commie if there's ever been one, in running Canada and the French. The French government, when asked why are they doing all this to protect the mass murderers, the answer of the French foreign minister was, we're holding the line for Francophone Africa against Anglophone Africa. Translation, the Hutus speak French and the Tutsi speak English. So, hey, I mean, it's okay to support genocidal lunatics if they're killing English speakers, and the people doing it are French speakers, aren't they? I mean, that, well, of course, gee, why were we even thinking of criticizing the French for that? Romeo Deliere, who's a French speaker himself, mind you, a Canadian Frenchman, he was the general in charge of the UN peacekeeping forces in Rwanda. General Romeo wrote, "Shake hands with the devil." Oh, don't you love the subtitle? The failure of humanity in Rwanda. Not the failure of the United Nations in Rwanda, the failure of humanity. Don't you love how humanists blame all of humanity for when something... People are basically good. I'm a good person. But sometimes humanity fails. I don't fail. I mean, how could I fail? I'm a good person. So the whole logic of how these humanists do mental gymnastics to somehow or another justify themselves and to evade responsibility, absolutely staggering. But Romeo Deliere makes it clear in there. We knew the genocide was coming. They were organizing, they were agitating, they were calling the Tutsi and Yenzis on the radio. You could see it all the classic steps towards genocide. We knew it was coming. From January 1994, we knew it was coming. He warned American President, American Secretary of State, the Secretary General of UN already by January 1994. They forbade him, Secretary General of the UN, refused him permission to seize the million machetes piled up in the warehouses which had been imported from China. They knew that they knew it. It was being broadcast. It wasn't a secret. And they saw it coming, and he says at the end of his book, could we have stopped the genocide in Rwanda? Yes. Should we have done more? Of course. And I mean, he puts a whole lot down. But I mean, when he's talking about shaking hands with the devil, he's not just talking about the Interahamwe. He's talking about the UN Secretary General. These are some people who survived, but they've got the scars. These are the genocidal maniacs and their families who fled to Zaire and received hundreds of millions of dollars of relief aid, and the UN, the Red Cross, poured in aid for the mass murderers and gave no aid to the victims of the genocide, because victims of genocide are Protestant Christians. I mean, who wants to help Christians? But these people, animists, Catholics, syncretists, they are the ones who get the world's compassion. And these people, well, the less said about them, the better, because who wants to worry about Christians? You know, a few million Christians getting killed here and there isn't very serious in the scheme of things. But a homosexual who feels offended, now that's serious. In Natarama, this church that I walked knee-deep in real corpses there. Today you go back, and they've just got the clothes of the people. They've cleaned out the bodies, but they've left this as a reminder of the people killed. Graveyards, piles of bones and skulls. This is in the Genocide Museum in Natarama. They've got the names and pictures of 1.1 million people who were the victims. I'd estimated, I took the lowest figure of 800,000 in my book. But now they've got the names of 1.1 million who were killed with machetes in 6 weeks in Rwanda. It's so important to give names to people. Now, these people at the 20th anniversary were wanting some response. And finally, Kofi Annan, who was the head of the Security Council at the time, the one who had done the most to sabotage every attempt of General Romeo Deliere to try and save some lives in there, he finally came out with some kind of confession. The world failed you. I mean, for all the nauseating ways of trying to justify yourself, this has to be the most classic of classics. Not I failed you. Not the United Nations failed you. The world failed you. How's that for taking responsibility? Now, the reason why that's important is because we've got another follow-up of Rwanda. They've been trying this political opportunism in Zimbabwe's land seizure era, land reform deception. And yes, you can see the difference between farming in Rhodesia and farming in Zimbabwe. Rhodesia used to export food. Zimbabwe needs food imported. People starve in Zimbabwe. Nobody starved in Rhodesia. And South Africa wants to follow in the footsteps of failure. And we've got people in this country like EFF leader Juju, who's talking about wanting to do to the whites in South Africa what the Hutus did to the Tutsis in Rwanda and take the land here just like they did in Zimbabwe. Well, has he not noticed how that turned out? South African government, the ANC government, sitting on 4,323 farms that were handed over by their previous white owners but have never been transferred to anybody since. So, in fact, the SA government is sitting on more land than all the white farmers, all the commercial farmers combined, and they somehow can't use it. This isn't about land. No. Nobody wants the land because they don't want to work. Forget about work hard, and farming is very hard work. You've got to get up early. You've got to work long and hard in the sun. It's hot, sweaty, sunburn, back-breaking work to do a lot of farming work. Nobody really wants to do that. What they want is to loot the farms and go back to the town. I mean, that's all they did in Zimbabwe. I think this depicts it quite well. You've got the fat cats with excuses to the cats who don't deserve this kind of slander, with the ANC color tie, sitting on the poor voters, pulling this big weight of land reform with a shriveled up carrot as the motivation. So this is basically how it is. Somebody builds the farm, plants, produces, in comes a bunch of red beret creeps who destroy and burn everything, and then they've got a blah, blah, blah in front of the cameras. And, okay, where's the food going to come from now? So here you've got a cake of mismanagement, bribery, and corruption by the ANC. But they're trying to pour some Ramaphosa land distribution syrup over it to make it more palatable. Let's face it. This is not about land. This isn't about the poor. It's not about helping anybody. This is just about distracting people from looting the country, mismanaging the country, and corruption on a huge scale. Thomas Jefferson warned, a government big enough to give you everything you want is strong enough to take away everything you have. When people want a government really strong, to give them what they want, that government can take away everything you've got. Just think about all these people who were cheering more and more power being given to the president under Obama. Now they're horrified that Trump's got this power. Well, did they ever think that maybe somebody they didn't like, who'd have policies they didn't like, would get into that position? You can't keep putting centralized power in a presidency and then scream when someone you don't like gets there. That's why some of us prefer decentralization and limitation of powers. George Orwell called this well with his book Animal Farm. This is the classic, classic. This is a communist who went to Moscow under the Soviet Union, saw Stalinism, and he was able to point out all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And I think this is an insult to the poor pigs. I don't think pigs are this malicious and greedy as some of these corrupt swine in politics. Some years ago, Dr. Philip du Toit exposed the Great South African Land Scam, and that was a long time ago. And already then, it was horrific. And he pointed out that at 1994, Mandela inauguration, May 94, we had 70,000 white commercial farmers who were feeding 100 million people. And our population was 28 million at that time. Today, our population has more than doubled. We've got 58 million people. But our number of commercial farmers is way, well, back here it was below 30,000. I think it's under 26,000 today, feeding 40 million people, which is quite an achievement. 26,000 commercial farmers feeding 40 million people, but our population is 58 million. So now we're having to import food or we would starve. Yes, we can export some things, but we're having to import food for millions of people just to survive. This country's lost its food sufficiency, which is a catastrophe for any country, actually. Now, that was then. Now it's worse, and it's going to get much worse if Ramaphosa gets any further. And we've got irresponsible, rabble-rousing, corrupt criminals like Julius Malema, who are able to fill stadiums with people who obviously like what he's saying. And he declares war on whites. So much for this colorblind rainbow society where never, never, never will anyone be discriminated against or on basis of his race, as Mandela said. So, we need to unite as black people. There are less than 5 million whites in South Africa. Actually, it's more like 3 million. versus 45 million of us, we can kill all the whites within 2 weeks. We have the army and the police. If those who are killing farmers can do it, what are you waiting for? Shoot the Boer, kill the farmer. Is this hate speech?
No.
This is art. This man, SANDF Major, he said this attacker of an 80-year-old man should have poked out his eyes and his tongue, that the last people he would ever see would be the killers. He could go to the grave with this nightmare. This man, beaten up like this 80-year-old man. What happened to that man? Not much. But this woman, who is a victim of crime, she has a rant against criminals and foolishly uses some racist terminology. She goes to jail for 2 years. This chap, he gets, don't do that again. Is that a justice system? I mean, what has happened? And the DA, or the DANC, support this. But unbelievable. Well, how do you like this character, who's an ANC party member? You must be skinned alive and your children used as fertilizer. I want to cleanse the country of all white people. You deserve to be hacked and killed. Is this hate speech? No, that's not hate speech. Here's farm attackers. And notice, not just the weapons, but notice the cell phone jammer, which is military grade. I mean, normal people don't have access to this kind of equipment. This is something totally military, that you can jam cell phones that they can't call for farmers around to help and so on when they attack them. Farm attacks. Well, you can see where the farm attacks are taking place and the concentration, especially up in Transvaal. Thabo Mabotja, all white people must be hacked and killed. And he's an EFF candidate. Kill all whites. Notice the vehicle behind is a police vehicle. So tell me again why we burn down these businesses. Because we need jobs. So on the left you see where the majority of the people are Afrikaans speaking in blue, and the red where the majority speakers have an African language other than Afrikaans, that is. So this is why some people are saying it would make sense to just split the country between those who'd like to kill us all and those who'd like to actually live in peace with their neighbors. We now live in a nation where doctors destroy health, where lawyers destroy justice, where universities destroy knowledge, where governments destroy freedom, the press destroys information, religion destroys morals, and our banks destroy the economy. Now, is there anything there that's an exaggeration? It's ridiculous. This seems like a script for a Monty Python comedy from some years ago, but now it's actually reality. The Freemasons deserve a lecture on their own one day. We'll get to them. But the Freemasons are behind a lot of this. Now, these people, these 12 individuals, are the people who rule the world. The four top people are all Rothschilds, okay? All of these people are Rothschilds. He's the top Lord Rothschild, Jacob Rothschild. Then you start getting the Rockefellers, and of course Kissinger. We know Henry Kissinger. George Soros, he funded the start of the DA. DA got hundreds of millions from him, billions from him actually, to get them up and running. Interesting. Why would he do that? Well, he supported these professional rioters who attacked Trump, and Antifa gets funded by him. He's a real rabble-rousing, troublemaking character. And then a few of these characters here at the bottom, including Lloyd Blankfein. He's, in fact, one of the key people behind the 2008 derivatives scandal that destroyed the savings and pensions and jobs of tens of millions of people. They are the top CFR banksters around the world. So think, how do they justify what they're doing? Let's say in America, we want to help the black people, the poor. So in 1960, most of the black people in America lived in homes with fathers. Only 29% had a home without a father. Less than 6% were in the poor level in America back in 1960. That's before civil rights. Now, you've got 72% of black children in America are born in homes without a father, and 27% of them are below the poverty line. So this is after trillions of dollars are poured into welfare. The people are worse off than they were before. But that's the way it is everywhere. The poor people are made poorer by the people who claim to help them. They don't care about the poor. They just want to make them poorer. That's why when there are people starving in Ethiopia, people starving in Congo, wherever it is, keep them starving. because then the UN is going to pour in billions and billions and the government gets rich and they steal just about everything and it's corruption and this is great. And you can imagine saying to the Minister of Agriculture, make sure we have more more poverty, more famine, just keep this poverty going. This is the poorer gold mine. Have you thought of the things you're not allowed to do without government permission? I mean, when the four trekkers went out there, they could kind of do anything because no one was helping them and no one was regulating. But now you can't build a house without government permission. You can't drive a car without government permission. You can't go fishing without government permission. You can't even get married without government permission now or grow food. In some place in America, they even charge you for collecting rainwater, like California. So, as we said last week, the three main pillars of the New World Order that the global elite want to bring about are one world economy, a one world government, and a one world religion. And a shorthand to describe all this is globalism. As the United Nations is working for a one world government, so the World Council of Churches is working for one world religion. One world religion, World Council of Churches. All religions must be the cause of unity. Notice the cross is to the side. Upside down cross is also part of it. You've got everything from tower symbol, Islamic symbols above ours. Isn't that interesting? And that's meant to be the world. Notice in this picture from them, Judaism's got the foremost point with this occultic hexagon. Shintoism's on, but Islam, Christianity are subservient. Universal religion. Here they depict a crucifix in the background with idols in the foreground. This is what one world interfaith religion means. Now, Bishop John Sprung wrote the book Living in Sin, where he basically justified shacking up together what the world had always, what the church had always condemned as living in sin and being immoral. Now he says, no, but it's love. Now, you would have noticed the biggest New World Order propaganda deal of the last week was the so-called wedding of the year, where this was a scene. What a scene. Now, interesting, it wasn't done in London. It was done in Westminster Abbey. It wasn't done in Westminster Abbey or in St. Paul's, like Prince Diana was married. This is done on the side. And they had someone who thought that he was on Britain Has Talent show, and he put on a show. And I didn't watch it, but I'm told that the a lot of the congregation were just sniggering because it's like over the top. This is not the way you behave in a British church. Now, this character here, this is the presiding bishop of the U.S. Episcopal Church. Michael Curry, is it? Bishop Michael Curry. He had the opportunity to preach to 2 billion people. Apparently 2 billion people watching this wedding. Imagine, I mean, who has, not even Billy Graham had such a big congregation for any of his events. 2 billion people. What does he talk about? Nothing about the gospel. It's all about you must accept Martin Luther King into your heart and you must embrace fire. That's about it. Right? I mean, anyone pick up anything more from his rambling, screaming train wreck of a non-sermon? I think this sermon should be analyzed for how not to preach. He totally missed the boat. Now, this Welby, this is the Archbishop of the Anglican Church. He came up with the idea of getting the Episcopal presiding bishop of the apostates in America to give the sermon. Because basically it's an American marrying a Briton. And so they decide to have a sort of America and Britain marrying one another and that sort of thing. And so the whole theme was love. And this character that they chose happens to be someone who is a foremost advocate of homosexuality, gay marriage. He is he spent in the last year $60 million suing Episcopal members who want to leave the Episcopal Church. This man is not for freedom of religion. And he, of course, wants ordained women ministers, ordained women bishops. Of course, he's done that. And gay marriages. He's the biggest advocate for gay marriages in America. And yes, I mean, sorry, nauseating, but just points. As Charles Spurgeon said, the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, we'll have clowns entertaining the goats. And this Michael Curry's just one of the clowns entertaining the goats. And to think that anyone would have given the time of day to someone who denies Christ, denies the Trinity, denies the Bible, he is effectively working to destroy Christianity from within. And he gets put on the centerpiece of a multicultural wedding where he basically promotes one of the most perverse anti-Christian liberation theologians out there. And he avoids saying anything really of the gospel. And when he was asked to explain a sermon, he said that Jesus came for, and he gives a social gospel. He says nothing about sin, nothing about atonement, nothing about the blood of Christ. It's all about Jesus came to basically get us to all love one another. And he promotes a one world religion. He promotes interfaith. He promotes basically everything we've been talking about. One world religion, one world government, and a one world economy. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good character. And here you've got Papa the Pope with, there's a Mahula, and there's a rabbi, and there's Buddhists, and there's Shintus, and you name it, Taoists, they're all there. This is the one world religion. So, how can we resist this new world order? Well, first we've got to know our enemy. Hosea 4 verse 6 says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. We must understand the times. We need to recognize God's enemies. Secular humanism is rotting our countries and our churches from within, and radical Islam is threatening it from without. We must understand the times. We've got to know our enemies. God's weapons are Bible teaching, evangelism, and prayer, including the imprecatory Psalms. And God's battle plan includes the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. The cultural mandate: to go into all the world, to subdue it, to care for the land, to make it prosper and fruitful. And the Great Commission. God-fearing families are the basic building block of society. We need to reform our families, and we need to institute a thorough discipleship plan for our churches as we mobilize to fulfill the Great Commission. By the way, you can guess which country these are that we're looking at here? Netherlands. Where in the world would you get something like this? Color-coded fields and all that. It's, and of course the windmills and the, you know, this is the Netherlands. We need to recognize the tactics of our enemies. Democracy is an organized dictatorship with communist ideas and socialist ideals. What was the name of the Soviet Union? Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. Socialist. What do they call North Korea and all these other communist places? The Democratic Republic of. Like when you hear the word democratic in a country like Democratic Republic of Congo, you know it's not. You know, whenever they've got to use the word democratic, like Democratic Alliance, Democratic Party, it's not. When they say republic, it's probably not either. Obama, when he was asked who was his mentor, he said Saul Alinsky. In fact, he was trained by Saul Alinsky personally. Saul Alinsky wrote Rules for Radicals. And Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals, was the textbook out of which Obama operated, totally. And by the way, so does Hillary Clinton. Nevertheless, in the foreword to Rules for Radicals, do you know who Saul Alinsky dedicated to? Lucifer. Lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history. Who is to know where the mythology leaves off and history begins? Or which is which. The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. He dedicates Rules for Radicals to Lucifer. And who says that this Saul Alinsky is his mentor? President Barack Hussein Obama. A man who dedicated his book to Lucifer, the light bearer who's become Satan. This is what George Orwell, an apostate communist, apostatized from communism. He said, these people, really, it's like Animal Farm in 1984. He depicts how they do it. You've all probably seen Agenda, and the even better Agenda 2, where they show the masters of deceit and show the communist a worldview and how it all works together in education, entertainment, news media, and all the rest. And it's absolutely must viewing. And if anyone hasn't seen it, Agenda 2 is highly recommended. It's in our library here, in our bookshop. The key element in this is the Frankfurt School. The Frankfurt School were a group of communists who grew up in Frankfurt. They got chased out of Germany in the 1930s, and they moved over, and Columbia University took them over and enabled them to get set up in America. And they basically rotted the heart out of America. But the Frankfurt School said their aim is the destruction of all, to sever every root of blood, soil, race, nation, family, father, mother, child, to break everything down. They want a classless world society. And so all the things, you see, what's the biggest obstacle to communism? Strong families, strong churches, strong communities. Let's face it. Did the Huguenots or the Voortrekkers need the state? They built their own houses. They plowed their own fields. They protected themselves. They organized their own commanders. They didn't need the state for anything except to just butt out and leave us alone. That's why when the Roughnecks came along and the Redcoats, they just kept moving further away because they didn't want government. To them, government was the problem, not the solution. Frankfurt School wants to break all that. They don't want you to have a strong family. They don't want you to have a strong community. They don't want you to belong to a church, because then why would you need the state? The state's an alternative to God, an alternative to your parents, an alternative to your community. So imagine this. If Europeans only have one wife and two children, and a Muslim comes in with four wives and 12 children, it won't take long until pure mathematics kicks in. You can get outbred, outnumbered, outvoted, and you're out. Well, it's worse than that. The average European's not even getting married, and they're not having any children. They're just adopting a dog and having a few abortions. And then you've got the mass defathering of the children. This is brought out very well by James Dobson in his Bringing Up Boys, how they are basically, the films, even a schooling system has been anti-male, anti-boy for a long time, and a lot of boys realize the system's rigged. There's nothing I can do to win. It's all rigged. And so they drop out and they just tune into gangs, music, and they opt out. It's bad. So take, for example, the latest Star Wars. In a future where men are childish and inept and only women are expert at everything, can save the universe, just take, okay, I remember when I was 17, out came the first Star Wars, 1977. And Luke Skywalker knows he doesn't know enough and he has to learn. But in the new ones, the girls don't need to learn a thing because they know everything anyway. They're expert swordsmen with the lightsaber. They don't need training. They don't need mentoring because they just, I mean, girls are better at everything from the beginning right from the start, it would seem. And so basically, in the new Star Wars, the heroes of my generation, Luke Skywalker and so on, they're now absolute useless wimps, AWOL, totally, you know, absent without leave, deserters, not interested, selfish. These were the heroes of a generation that they destroy now. As basically, it's women and minorities unite to save the world from white men. I mean, that's the new Star Wars. They've changed the whole scheme of it. And what's the result of all this feminism? Men have become anti-male. Men have become disgusting, useless. I mean, these creeps here deserve to be flogged, given backpacks of rocks and made to clear minefields in Sudan. This is absolutely reprehensibly disgusting. These men should be flogged. What on earth is going on in the world today? Well, Hollywood is telling you, especially Disney World, follow your heart. But the heart is deceitful above all things. In fact, we're told in Proverbs that only a fool follows his heart. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. That's where we are now. 1968, people had colorful shorts and white bodies. Now they've got colorful bodies and maybe white shorts. This is pretty much where it's gone. So, yeah, this is an improvement. And this is what toxic ink syndrome does. Those are actual people who changed, and this is the way they wanted to make themselves look. And this poor guy can't get a job because Trump is racist. And you've got Episcopalian and Methodist ministers, so-called, coming to dedicate an abortion clinic because they're pro-faith, pro-family, and pro-choice. I don't think they understand any of those words, personally. Decline and fall of Christian America. Churches flying the rainbow flag. And this is meant to be a minister. Can you believe it? I mean, spot the inconsistency. Okay. Do you know, J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, spoke about a jellyfish Christianity. I speak about the evangelifish these days. A Christianity without bone, muscle, or sinew, without any distinct teaching about the atonement, the work of the Spirit, justification, or the way of peace with God. A vague, foggy, misty Christianity, which has only these watchwords. Be liberal, be kind, don't condemn anyone's views. nobody's wrong, everyone's right. Is that not where we are? Even jellyfish. We need a new writing of the wall to inject some fear of God into people. How do you like this for LGBT? Somebody came up with this. Looks judgmental, but the fact is, what is the rainbow? It's a symbol of God's promise to Noah and his descendants and the animals after he destroyed the world because of his anger against sin. So to take a bunch of rebellious anti-God pagans to wave the rainbow as a symbol of the sin, it's just like saying, God, please fry me. It's so stupid. German reformer Professor Martin Luther warned, I'm much afraid that schools will prove to be wide gates to hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not constantly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. Must become corrupt. It's inevitable. We shouldn't be surprised that Stellenbosch University today is a wide gate to hell. Good friends of ours sent their child to study to be a vet at Stellenbosch University. Biology 101, first lecture, told, if any of you are Christian, leave your Christianity outside the class. You can't be a Christian and a scientist. You've got to choose one or the other. Stellenbosch, which was founded by the elder brother of Andrew Murray on godly principles. As for Rhodes University, let's not go there. Or Oxford. Do you know what this part of Oxford's called? Christchurch. This is where Whitfield and Wesley were graduated. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is what you read over the entrance of many of the colleges in Oxford. And today, we've got people like Richard Dawkins there declaring war on God. You cannot trust any government, any state, with the molding of the minds of future voters. God commanded his people, do not learn the way of the heathen. And yet we've learned the way of the heathen, even how to tattoo and how to murder our own babies. How heathen can that be? The control of education should be in the hands of parents, and the content of education must be Bible-based. Children do not belong to the state. Children are made in the image of God and entrusted to parents to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So today, you're more likely to get into trouble for wearing a patriotic or Christian t-shirt, but it's okay to wear a Che Guevara t-shirt. Che Guevara, who murdered 7,000 people. He was the butcher of Fidel Castro in the Cuban Revolution. He's a mass murdering thug, a dirty, unwashed murderer who killed women and children. And how many millions of half-witted imbeciles are walking around wearing his face on their t-shirts? All parents must become involved in the parents-teacher associations of their local schools and take an active role in the education of their children according to biblical principles. But most PTAs today have got nothing to do with the textbooks and teachers. It's just about fundraising, school uniforms, sports uniforms. That's irrelevant. Who cares about that? The important thing is the teachers and the textbooks that are molding the minds of the future voters. Christian schools should be supported. Homeschooling should be prayerfully considered by all parents who have the means to do so. I mean, homeschooling is what Christian Liberty Books has been promoting since 1995. And we believe homeschooling is not only the most cost-effective, it's the least trouble. It's actually the easiest option. To try and undo the damage done by state schools is so big that why even go there? Christians should have large families. And we should ensure that they're brought up in the love and the fear of the Lord. That's the last thing the New World Order wants. They don't want you to have any children. You know, it's better if you can be gay and have abortions and sterilization. But large families, this is the nightmare of the New World Order. And this is what they hate. Children brought up to love the Lord. Praying around a dinner table. How sick is that? Teaching is an integral part of the Great Commission. And therefore, it's an indispensable part of our mission. Christian parents and church leaders must give high priority to the establishment and supporting of Christian schools and homeschooling. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. He commanded our forefathers to teach their children. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God. We must never allow any distractions to deter us from obeying Christ's great commission. Our purpose on earth is to make disciples, teaching obedience. And the lifeblood of the church is its evangelistic zeal. No matter what the situation, no matter how adverse the circumstances may seem to be, our Lord commands us to preach the word, to be prepared in season, out of season, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Where there is no vision, a people perish. Our people need a positive, practical vision from the word of God for our personal lives, for our churches, for our nations, and for the world. Imagine if everyone was as passionate about things that really matter as they are about sports. I mean, sports has its place, but sports is just training and preparation for life. You know, to teach you to obey the rules, to be a good winner, a good loser, to be a team player. Sports isn't life. Sports is preparation for life. It's training. But most people are, it's like, get all excited about the cookbook and skip the meal. We need to squarely face the great moral challenges of our day, including the symptoms of our moral sickness. And the symptoms include deception in the news media. By the way, just look at this. This is the same edition of Time magazine. This is in Europe, Asia, and South Pacific, and that's the cover for America. I mean, you know, you can kind of tell that while they might give some reality to others, they give happy feeling things to their own people. Degenerate entertainment. Dishonesty in business. And the biggest dishonesty of all is the corrupt BBEE affirmative action scandal. It's just a cover for massive corruption. And it means no service delivery to the poorest of the poor. It basically steals from everyone. And the people who suffer the most are the poorest. Decadence in government. Like, take hypocritical politicians who want gun control for you and I, but they surround themselves with 24 hours a day armed security. But what's more important in recognizing the symptoms is recognizing the root causes. The root cause is ineffective churches, insipid preaching, and irresponsible church leaders. A rejection of God's law is the foundation for our families, as the foundation for our churches and our nation. A neglect of the Bible, prayerlessness, selfishness, confusion, compromise, cowardice, and at the very core, a lack of wholehearted love for God. If churches are motivated primarily by growth in numbers and members and finance and community prestige, then issue evasion, that's a policy of non-confrontation and compromise, is inevitable. Because building your own empire doesn't allow you to serve the kingdom of God. They make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of hosts and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attempted to achieve world domination and impose his idolatrous religion on all his subjects, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. This huge 90-foot statue was set up on the plains of Dura, and the people of all nations and languages and races were commanded to fall down and worship this golden image set up. And whoever would not bow down, he would be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And so the music played, and all the people bowed down to this idol. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up straight. They would not prostrate themselves before a cursed idol. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and said, "Is it true that you haven't bowed down to this idol that I've set up? If you do not worship this image, you'll be cast immediately into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that could deliver you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered straightforward, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idol, nor will we serve your gods." And they were cast into the flames, and the gods who were trying to throw them in were incinerated by the intensity of the blaze. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked unharmed in the midst of the flames. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person, like the Son of God. And he ordered them to come out. And they saw that there was no harm in their bodies. There wasn't even a smell of the smoke on their garments. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted them, who frustrated the king's word. They yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. There is no other God who can deliver like this." Throughout history, there have been others who've attempted to impose their political, religious rule on the world. Caesar Nero commanded everyone in the Roman Empire to worship him. And they were to burn incense before his image, and then they were to place some of those ashes on their forehead to indicate that they had made their obligatory incense worship before Nero's image, so that they'd be allowed to buy and sell in the marketplace. And those who didn't were thrown to the lions, thrown to wild beasts. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, attempted to impose his religious political will on all. And people were not permitted to trade in the marketplace unless they'd bowed to Mecca in prayer. And so many of the people wouldn't clean the dust off their forehead. In fact, some people would pick up the dust on the forehead, put on their forehead to show that I've bowed to Mecca. And they performed their Muslim duty. So Hadith records an incident where Muhammad challenged an old man whether he had bowed in prayer that day. And the man bent down, picked up some dust and rubbed it on his forehead in front of Muhammad by way of a joke, mimicking the practice of so many others in Arabia. The Hadith records that Muhammad did not appreciate a sense of humor and ordered this man to be beheaded. But that's just another example of those who were forced to bow or they couldn't buy and sell in the marketplace. During the French Revolution, there's an attempt to impose a blasphemous secular humanist religion on all. The Soviet Union also attempted to eradicate all expressions of Christianity. Over 49,000 churches were confiscated, demolished, or destroyed under the dictatorship of Lenin and Stalin. Tens of millions of Christians were slaughtered in the territories controlled by the Soviet Union to consolidate political control and enforce conformity, religious conformity, to the will of the state. Now, all of these are just examples how Satan works. Babel to Babylon, Rome to the French Revolution, from the Soviet Union to Red China. Those who seek to impose a one-world government and a one-world religion also seek to control the economy, and they pour out blasphemies against God and his people. How many times have we seen this already? Persecuting those who refuse to bow to their political and religious will. And those of us who are not politically correct, we're guilty of treason against their political and heresy against their interfaith religion and blasphemy against the state, against the New World Order. I mean, they've effectively got, they claim to be non-religious, but they are accusing us, the way they're reacting to non-politically correct terminology is blasphemy, heresy, treason, off with their head, burn them at the stake, feed them to lions, whatever. They make war on the saints and they attempt to stamp their mark on all that they've got power on. During a mission to Albania, I encountered an example of how resilient believers resisted the beast. When I worked in Durrës, each day I'd walk down the hill past the Colosseum where Titus was martyred, and a kind Albanian man would greet me each day and give me an ice cream. So one day I asked him why he's giving me an ice cream, and he said, "You come from South Africa, a very good country." Next, I asked him why he thought South Africa was a good country. He says, "Because our newspapers are filled with articles attacking you year after year." I was puzzled, so he explained, "The communists controlled the media in Albania. We were a one-party dictatorship. So we knew whatever the media said were lies. So if the communists hated you, God must have had a great plan for your land." Now, I mean, I was impressed. His refusal to be brainwashed by the propaganda, whatever the state media told him, he took a 180-degree position. And he found that would be a very accurate rule of thumb. The truth is the exact opposite of what the communist media says it is. One day I asked this man, "How did you come to make ice cream?" And he became very animated. He explained, "My father made the best ice cream in Albania. When the communists took over this country, he called my brothers and I together. And he explained, this communist scum is going to destroy this country. We must dismantle our machinery and bury it before they come and confiscate. But before we do, you teach again, you must learn how to assemble this later when the communists are overthrown." Then he told us with great intensity, "Sons, never forget, we are Christians. We are capitalists. We hate communism. We make the best ice cream in Albania." And here was this man, over 45 years later, honoring his father as a Christian capitalist, making the best ice cream in Albania. Couldn't forget that. "Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper." I should give you a final example of how to resist Babylon and the beast. In Romania, a good friend of our family, Richard Von Brandt. When a communist took over Romania, they bullied and intimidated the church elites to line up and come onto the platform in Bucharest to endorse communism. And one after the other, the ministers stood up to proclaim communism is actually Christianity in practice. All Christians should support the Communist Party of Romania. This is what Jesus taught, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. This is communism. This is Christianity. A young Lutheran minister, Richard Von Brandt, walked up the podium and quoted 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I'll walk amongst them, I will be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, I will receive you, I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Richard Von Brandt reported that he ended up in jail very quickly after that. Go to jail, go directly to jail, do not collect 200 rand. Do not pass, go. Then he added all the other ministers who had compromised and lied and twisted the scriptures in order to please the communist masters. They all ended up in the same prison cells he did, just a bit later. But Richard Von Brandt observed the difference was he was there with a clear conscience. Their conscience was tortured by the cowardice and the compromise. Do not be partakers together with them. Do you know the time came when Ceausescu was killed, overthrown by his own army, and the very prison where Richard Von Brandt was tortured. He was tortured for 14 years. He bought that prison on the Avenue of the Victory of Socialism, where the statue of Lenin was now gone. And he brought in communist printing presses that he bought from the Stasi that now collapsed in East Germany. And he used it to print Bibles on the Avenue of the Victory of Socialism, storing those Bibles in the very prison where he was tortured. I mean, God has a sense of humor. The fact is, these people cannot succeed. When the state commands that which God forbids, or forbids that which God commands, we must obey God rather than men. Today, if you try religious freedom, there's a lot of people who want to burn you at the stake. That's the way it is today, because freedom of conscience, freedom of religion is not allowed. So what do you stand for? In the demands for greater and more spectacular crusades, churches are concentrating on how to get converts, not what they're meant to be converted for. This is because escapism sells better than service. Forgiveness attracts more members than teaching obedience. Blessings are more popular than sacrifice. Many churches stand primarily for escape and entertainment today. They offer forgiveness to people who are not interested in obeying or serving. Churches are obsessed with growth that cannot afford to upset the peace and affluence of the members or their prospective members. Something's happened to hymns, from A Mighty Fortress to the repetitive, mindless jingles of Hillsong. Choose this day, popularity or principle, prestige or persecution, prosperity or powerful Christianity, sensationalism or spirituality, success or sacrifice, serving man or serving God, church growth or church depth, respectability before man or revival from God. Churches that just want to entertain their members rather than educating them with expository preaching from God's word, who try to comfort their members instead of challenging them and confronting sin, because many people prefer revelry to preaching repentance. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. We must give our highest priority to loving, worshiping, serving, obeying, and honoring God. We need a biblical vision of righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. And so we need to hate evil, love good, and maintain justice in the courts. These are just some of the ideas. There are more, but let's stop there. Any questions on how to resist the New World Order? Questions, comments, complaints, criticisms?
So 666
Well, yes. Now, we've got
You've explained it actually.
We've got books in there. there's different theories about what the 666 holds to.
Now, what man is doing it.
Yes, it's a number of a man.
It's a burden by what media is doing, that's what it is.
Now, for example, six is the number of man, but treble is deity, like Trinity. So 666 is a man making himself like a god. That's one very obvious explanation. There's a lot of theories. And at the time that this was written by John, Nero would have been Caesar in Rome. And Nero certainly fitted the bill of 666. There's a book out that we've got in our bookshop on the beast. And it's specifically about how Nero, Caesar Nero, was the beast. In many ways, of course, Roman Catholicism followed in the tradition of Nero, persecuting Christians, burning them at the stake, forbidding Bibles and so on. So, I mean, there's all sorts of things you can make of it, but I think the key thing is what you've said. It's a number of man. Man making himself a god. 666. Any other comments? Questions? Yes.
This is what is about to be voted on in Northern Ireland tomorrow.
Oh, yes.
Comment on it. And also, Mary Jeanette, I'd like to ask, population control, what is the Christian view on the number of institutions that what would be the ideal planning for the Christian families and numbers that
well,
seems to be too many people out, and we know we cannot do engineering. What is it?
Okay. At the time of the Anglo-Boer War in South Africa, Oom Paul Kruger, president of Transvaal Republic, he had 17 children and 144 grandchildren. So, the genocide of the Boers, as documented in the book by that name by Stephen Mitford Goodson, was the Rothschilds determined to get rid of these Boers who... and where else do you get a war where six times more women and children died in the war than men? And you see this so clearly when you go to the Anglo-Boer War Museum in Bloemfontein. You've got the wall with the 5,600 men who died in the Anglo-Boer War, killed in action, died of wounds, died of diseases, specified names, dates, places. Facing it is the 31,000 Boer women and children with the names, dates, places, and so on. Interestingly enough, even three Hammonds on Boer's mother and two of her children. And that stands as a testimony to the maliciousness of the British government under the influence of the Rothschilds that determined to genocide these people who happened to have unfortunately trekked over where the diamonds and gold was. I mean, that was the only crime, really, when you get down to it. And you think of what that did. That so crippled so many families. I mean, we know people whose grandparents were the only survivors of the whole family, and big families and so on. And basically a quarter of the inhabitants of the camps were dying every year. So that means in 4 years they'd all be dead. In 2 years, half of the inmates had died. That's actually even worse than any camps in the Second World War. So this is absolutely horrific. The end result is that the Boers, the Afrikaners, ended up being a minority in their own country. That's the end result. So, but that's nothing compared to how many people have killed through abortion, sterilizations, and taxation. Because by heavily taxing the people, this wasn't intention, they tried to tax families so heavily that the mother didn't stay at home to raise the children, but had to go out to work. And that brought down European population plummeted. Because before the heavy taxation had forced the mothers into the workplace, the average woman was having 8 children. Average. And that's now Europe. I'm not even talking about the Boers. They had more, in fact. The Boers were definitely having a higher birth rate than Europe. But Europe went from average home having 6 to 8 children down to having 1.2, statistically. Now, more likely to have a lot of abortions than adopt a dog. And it's just taxation and abortion and sterilization and the gay agenda has done more to bring down the population. Of course, what's the goal? As we pointed out last week, demographic engineering replacement, so that Europe can become Eurabia, London can become London, America can become Ameristan. It's a change of nations that are Protestant, with a here I stand, my conscience kept the word of God, no taxation without representation, that kind of resistance to tyranny. They don't want that. But they get a bunch of people who will just like, free food, free education, oh, great. We'll vote for the ANC 5 times in a row, even after they've stolen lives every single time. They want that sort of people. They want people who will vote for Mugabe no matter what. If he says, vote for me, I'll make you rich. What if we don't want to? Break your arms, burn your farms. Okay, we'll vote for you. So that's the kind of population they want. And so populations that have been resistant to tyranny bring down the population. And the easiest way, so tax them that you force the mothers out to work. Mothers out to work won't have as many children. Statistical facts. I mean, this is what they're after. They're wanting to. And the homosexual agenda is very effective in this too. Pornography, homosexuality, feminism, all the different things they're throwing, it's all got one big goal: bring down the population of the targeted population, and then replace them, then genocide them.
If you think of the populations in India, which are manageable,
Oh, well, I don't know if you can say that they're unmanageable, because they're not unmanageable anymore. The Indians are becoming very self-sufficient and productive. India at the moment is outstripping China in many ways, including productivity. Funny that enormous amount of the technical computer work that needs to be done for the United States of America is done in India. And a lot of people who need operations done, and it costs so much in America, and there's a long queue or whatever, they go to India. So India is actually leveling out, bouncing out. There's a lot of, their work ethic is spectacular. Right? You can get a lot done in India for a fraction of the cost it'll cost to employ someone in the West. So also, you can see the jobs being exported out of Western countries, because they've now made so many rules. These people say, we want to care for the worker. So they then come out with such heavy regulations that the companies export the jobs to Indonesia, and now if you go to America, you're going to get all the toys in McDonald's and Disney are made in China. Most of the clothes are either made in China or Indonesia, and you can just carry on. So what's happened is the American workers haven't been helped. The people who bring up minimum wages and so on, all they're doing is they're chasing away the jobs so that the people become unemployed. So you would say, well, you said you were going to help us, but all you've done is chase the jobs away. But of course they're doing this in this country too. Every single thing this government does, or that the EFF does, chases away investors, employers, tourists, and the end result is more unemployment. For every year the ANC has been in power, we've added another 1 million unemployed. So quite aside from stealing over R1 trillion a year through corruption, the government manages to chase away employers, because every single skilled worker you chase out, you've chased away an employer for 10 to 11 unskilled workers. And we had something like 2.8 million unemployed in 1994 when Mandela became president. Now we've got 30 million unemployed. So for the 24 worthless years that the ANC has been in power, they've added another 26 million unemployed to the ranks, which is just about the entire population, right down to infants, that we had back in 94. They have managed to bring about the worst unemployment in the history of this country, and all in the name of helping the poor. And who suffers the most? But it's the same with all of them, whether you're talking about the Democrats in America, the Labour Party in Britain, they claim to want to help the poor and the minorities and this stuff, but when you get down to it, they're the ones who suffer the most. And people can't see that's the whole purpose. These politicians kiss babies and lie to get votes. And the end result is everyone's poorer, but that's what they wanted, because now you need the government. Before, you were self-sufficient, you didn't need the government. You know, like a Ford trekker who built his own home and had his own wagons. What do you need the government for? And some British tax collector comes along, he just chases them off the farm and says, you know, you've got all, I'll load my four liner and you've got to be off my land. Now, but if the person has no home and they have no food, and there's no father in the home, and so on and so forth, and they've broken down, there's no church structure, now you need the government. That's what they want. They want the kind of people who completely depend on them, and they've basically got slaves. And they are obscenely wealthy. But it's so in this country, it's so in Zimbabwe, it's so in Red China. Wherever you look, the communists are the experts at impoverishing the masses worse than they ever were before, making the situation vastly worse than what they claim to liberate them from. And then they keep them distracted by more bogeymen, you know, something else that comes up. And the Russian Revolution was the counter-revolutionaries.
Venezuela is the best example of that today.
Oh, yes? How does that work?
Venezuela, very rich in oil.
Mm-hmm. And very poor people.
Very poor. There's no medicines in the hospitals. They're going out of the country to get food and to get medical help. The government is the socialist government there. It took over Maduro's, the guy that took over from the other guy. And in fact, Kellogg's was just the other day pulled out, so they won't be able to provide breakfast anymore.
Well, of course, that brings out, that's a difference, because that's the one place we've got Christians fighting Christians, apparently. Although the communists are involved on the IRA side heavily. So, in every case, the revolutionaries need to find something to agitate. So, whether it's the rich against the poor, or the poor against the rich, I should say, employees against employers, men against women, young against old, like the 60s revolution song, or the workers against the capitalists, or the black against whites. It doesn't matter what the issue is. The issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. The issue is just a smokescreen for the revolutionaries to create agitation and to get the people unsettled so that they can come to power. So, yes, in Northern Ireland, it apparently was Catholic against Protestant. But behind the scenes, the communists were providing the weapons, and now we know from the KGB, the active measures, they were funding the IRA, they were helping the IRA, the IRA is getting their training and their weaponry from the communists and so on. So it looked like, on the outside, there were certainly a lot of religious elements in Northern Ireland. But at the heart, the most violent elements were communist-inspired. They might have had Catholic veneer, but there were far more... Obviously, there was a Catholic-Protestant agitation, but it would never have reached that level of brutality if it hadn't been for the communist revolutionary elements. The voting tomorrow, that's primarily over abortion, over the amendment. It would seem that the majority of the population of Ireland is against the amendment and wants to keep abortion illegal, from what I've heard from our pro-life sources. Sorry?
Illegal.
But, of course, the politicians are trying to push heavily for that. And if I'm not mistaken, they've got a lesbian pro-abortion prime minister in Northern Ireland, in Southern Ireland, I should say, Southern Ireland. Yes, I believe Southern Ireland's, Northern Ireland is now stronger pro-life than Southern Ireland. Southern Ireland's been rotted. And of course the scandals amongst the Catholic priests and so on is part of it. But there too, it's brilliant. I pointed out on an earlier presentation how the homosexual lobby has managed to turn what is a homosexual paedophilia scandal, a pornographic paedophilia homosexual scandal, into a church scandal. Because they've had these paedophiles infiltrating the Roman Catholic Church. They've got access to priests, choir boys, whatever. And here, it's the real scandal is, well, of course, I don't think the Catholic Church is a real church. It's a cult, it's a sect, it's a false religion. The definition of a cult or a sect is any group of religious adherents who claim that only membership in their body gets you salvation. So that's, you know, if you are a sect, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you can't be saved outside of our sect. Well, Catholicism is just a very big sect. Recently they're changing that, but they've been saying all the way along that you can only be saved by being a Roman Catholic. Now, I don't see Roman Catholicism as a real, genuine Christian denomination at all, but what's happened there is not the Catholic Church's fault, except for the fact that they've got a rotten core, and therefore you've got to expect some rotten fruit. But this is the homosexual culture and society and paedophilia, which has been the society which has infiltrated the Catholic Church, and they haven't had the spiritual discernment to see it. And of course, the Catholic Church got laws against paedophilia, against all this kind of homosexual aberration, perversion. But They've managed in the media to make it a Roman Catholic Church scandal. Not so much Roman Catholic, a church scandal. But should actually be a homosexual scandal. Because the abuse of these kids is done by homosexuals. The fact that they happen to be pretending to be priests at the time is almost irrelevant. You know, some of these paedophiles are lawyers or teachers or whatever. In fact, there's a lot of teachers abusing the children. But you wouldn't assume that the entire teaching profession is to be blamed by paedophiles amongst the teaching community. But they've managed to turn a homosexual scandal in the Roman Catholic Church in Northern Ireland, in Southern Ireland, into a church scandal. And that's quite a clever sleight of hand. And that's done a lot to erode the church's authority on speaking of something like pro-life. Because amongst the scandals, they found huge burial yards of babies, infants born, and so on, have been buried there and so on. So there's been abortions carried on out in condoms and so on. So the abortion scandal, the church speaking against it, even if they are sincere in their pro-life stand, it doesn't look sincere when they've got so many examples of, but you had burial grounds of infants killed and aborted and things like this, and this has been dug up now, and then you find this priest who's, or bishop even, that's been abusing how many choir boys for how long, and then the cardinal above him covered it up and then moved them to another area when he got found out. So all these scandals, well, as Ian Paisley and Lord Mount point out, just shown the rotten root of Catholicism and, you know, this apostate system. So he says it's proving our point. The trouble is the secular media is not taking that message. They're taking the message that, well, the church is a bunch of hypocrites, that's why we should legalize abortion. And that's why there's a huge amount of people in Catholic Southern Ireland who are pro-abortion at the moment. It's a media battle. The narrative and agenda too brings this out so well. The narrative is key. I mean, basically, you keep bombarding people with films or news stories that show men are abusive. Mothers are to blame for every single child's problem. Families are dysfunctional. Families need to go. Families are bad. Everyone's going to be better off if you didn't have parents and families. And so there's continual dysfunctional things. You just think of how many times in a Hollywood film, the gay uncle is the one cool guy who really understands and is sympathetic, but the dad is either not there or he's abusive or bad, and the mother is so harsh and so on, and the children have all kinds of complex as a result of this, and you know, the teacher and the pastor and the policeman, basically they're trying to break down every type of blood, soil, race, nation, everything, break it down. And then what do you have in the end? Classless world society, world communism, a society that's malleable, manipulable by the state. So that's why the narratives continually, they will carry on and on and on. All whites are racist, all blacks are victims, you know, just on and on and on, and then, but after a while people start to believe these things, because you know, I've seen it in how many hundreds of films and read how many newspaper stories, but it's all a selection, it's a distortion, and it's for an agenda. That's why I think the title's so good, Agenda. It's not a conspiracy theory, it's an agenda, because the published plans, Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, or the whole Gramsci strategy, Antonio Gramsci, the communist leader of Italy, who said we must act like cultural termites rotting inside of Western civilization until the whole thing crumbles. When Bill Clinton was asked who has most influence in his life, he said Antonio Gramsci is the mentor. He is the communist who came up with the Gramsci strategy, the termite strategy, used the term termite to rot the insides of every structure of the West until the world collapses.
And it's really a war on Christ.
Ultimately, that's what comes out. It's an anti-Christ, anti-God agenda. It's anti-Christianity. That's the agenda at the back of all the revolutions. I mean, whatever issue they put up front, it's a smokescreen. That's not the real issue. Like Northern Ireland, it's not really Protestant against Catholic. Primarily, it's about a revolution. So, any other questions or comments? I have notes here to put out as well. Now, what happened to here are the rest of them. So I've got two sets of notes. I did get to all of the
resisting Babylon the Beast, but I used a couple of examples. But there's more. So what we started with last week, how the New World Order is hijacking civilization. It's got parts of the solution on a tooth. And while I tried to marry some more resisting Babylon the Beast into it, there's more in the notes than there was in the presentation time. So any other questions or comments? Well, that's a good point, because he claimed to be for women's rights, and then he legalizes pornography. Indeed, how can you justify that? There's no justification for legalizing pornography. To have abolished censorship, political censorship, was one thing. That's fine. Why should it be political censorship? But to protect people from pornography, exploitation,
yeah.
We've got laws against slander and libel, but not laws against blasphemy or pornography. How does this make sense? You can't slander me, but you can debase God and whole people. So, and of course, Mandela was pushing the homosexual agenda very heavily, and he was pushing the abortion agenda too. And why? There were no demonstrations for abortion. There were lots of demonstrations against abortion. And he just steamrolled it through. His own advisors pleaded him not to do it, and made it a non-conscious vote. You had to vote party line. Every ANC member had to vote for abortion. And funnily enough, so many of them disagreed. They stayed away from Parliament that day. That they couldn't have legalized abortion on the day it was legalized, except that the Democratic Party, so many of them crossed the line, that's before the Democratic Alliance, the Democratic Party and the IFP votes carried it through. Because the EP and the IFP allowed a conscience vote, and some of the people voted for and some against. And so it was without the IFP and DP votes, the ANC wouldn't have had enough votes to carry the abortion legislation through. And because there was so much opposite. Because, for example, he had a lot of Roman Catholics in his group. He had some Pentecostals, so like Frank Ciccone. He had even some Muslims who were, we can't do this. So the ANC itself didn't fully support Mandela. Mandela rammed it through without any support. So Mandela was a real New World Order man. He was a one-world Communist Party man. He was so stuck on that path, and he wouldn't be turned, even though there was no demand for it in South Africa. Nobody was saying, we've got to legalize pornography, we need more blasphemy in the movies. Nobody was pushing for that. He just ran that through, even though that was not even the concerns or wishes of the population. So to call him a Democrat is just nonsense, I mean, unless you understand what's behind demon crazy. But he wasn't trying to represent the best interests of the people.
Actually, speaking as an agent of Satan, actually, because the irony is that he promotes this abortion, and then these days, children's homes are so-called being established. It isn't too, either.
Nelson Mandela, children's home.
Children's home, yeah.
Well, those children who managed to survive the abortion holocaust, yes, okay,
yeah.
Thank you.
Wasn't Nelson Mandela trained by Che Guevara?
Yes, he was. Che Guevara was one of the Cuban agents who gave him training. He was trained up in Ethiopia and also in Algeria. Now, in Algeria, the Cubans, particularly, including Che Guevara, gave him some training. These are the sort of things you mustn't expect to be put in the average children's program when they get the people to watch Invictus and Long Walk to Freedom again and write your tribute to Nelson Mandela on the 18th of July.
Mm-hmm.
But Nelson Mandela is to South Africa what Lincoln is to America, what Churchill is to Britain, what Lenin is to the Soviet Union, what Mao Zedong was to Red China, an idol. And most of it's myth, but that doesn't matter. It must be a good story by bringing up the facts.
So long as there's an idol to worship.
Exactly. The important thing is something in the place of God. So in Congo, it probably was Patrice Lumumba initially. You know, he's got to be there. In Zimbabwe, it was Mugabe, although the people have all committed apostasy and heresy and treason because they've laughed and rejected Mugabe as though he's bad, but he's the liberator, and so he should be worshipped. And so this is the way it is all over. You just think of every one of the icons of the New World Order. They've got feet of clay. You just scratch a bit on the surface, you look a bit, and it doesn't stand up. And yet, they have been trying to find, there's been so many universities dedicated to trying to find something wrong with Jesus Christ in the Bible. And they can't. but they're really desperate. But you just have to scratch the surface of any of the New World Order idols and they crumble. I mean, they're worth nothing. But, I mean, that's what it's really about. It's, this is Christ or Satan. That's what it comes down to.
Yeah.
That's what people understand.
Talking about the church being broken and like idols and that kind of thing, I heard on the radio today that Beyonce has bought a church or cathedral or something in San Francisco, and they've been holding Beyonce masses where you can go and sing her songs and worship and that kind of thing.
Huh. Well, now, just consider how our secular human society is a false religion. They have blood sacrifices. Their communion is, in a sense, a killing of babies. You know, like Catholics might have a mass. Christ has died for us. So they will have killing of babies, blood sacrifices. We may have baptism as your initiation. What do they have as initiation? Got to get drunk? Do drugs at university? I mean, what is the initiation to be part of the group?
Well,
when I was in the army, I discovered that you had to get drunk. I mean, if you weren't getting drunk and if you didn't smoke, you weren't a real man. There's these initiations. Or in some places, you've got to get tattoos, or you've got to get these sort of tongue studs or whatever it is. There's initiations. They've got religions. And just like we wouldn't tolerate blasphemy in the church, you can't criticize the secular humanist religion or the state or the party or whatever it is. So it's actually a false religion. For many people, it's sports. And so, you know, the high priest of a religion is sort of the referee or the captain of this team. And you've got the high priest on this team and the high priest on that team. And they're the object of worship is this ball. It could be an elongated one, could be a small one, could be a big one. But you've got different forms of worship where, whether it's cricket or rugby or football, there's, for some people, that's like their full religious devotion. And for other people, it's the party, you know, communist party. You think of the get-together. And in many ways, they're trying to create an alternative church. I've had people say to me, my heart belongs to ANC for all eternity. Mm-hmm. Actually, I've had people say to me, in Cape Town, Nelson Mandela is for us what Jesus is for you. Mm-hmm. You know? And I thought that was honest, but yes, that probably is true. And he even said, my heart belongs to ANC for all eternity. And he said, yes, but don't you want to come to heaven, Robin? Now, when you understand people are religious, and a lot of people say, I'm not religious, but actually they've got a religion. Secular humanism is a religion, communism is a religion. You know, when you look at all these, it's some of it's very perverse, but the fact is it's an alternative to God. That's what it is.
Sorry, sir. In fact, once I just heard about this, there was a worship leader from a particular church, didn't mention the church, she was a female worship leader, and to her, when she, the very first time she seen Nelson Mandela, she was so overwhelmed, she referred to him as my Lord. Yeah? And she's worshiping in a local church, not mentioning which church it was. And coming to sport, like rugby or soccer, whatever it is, what I've personally noticed is that the fans are, they are packed next to each other. And when they get, what do you call scores a goal, for example, They pick their hands right up because they cannot even clap. They pick their hands right up with the crowd. It's like a terrific worship.
It's a worship experience.
It's a worship. Yeah.
If only people could be that enthusiastic with what matters. Mm. That's why when the greatest cricket player of his time, C.T. Studd, when he gave it all up and he became a missionary to China, and people were, you know, you're a fanatic. He said, no, wait a minute. When I was a fanatic for cricket, he called me a fan. It's not going to be a cricket fan, which is short for fanatic. But the moment I'm enthusiastic for Jesus, I'm now a fanatic. But he said, I'd rather be a fanatic for Christ. So he wrote, one of his books was Fool and Fanatic. But C.T. Studd, imagine that. He was the top cricket player of his time. And he gave it all up, and he gave up his inheritance, everything. He went as a faith missionary to China. Now, that's the kind of radicalness, but he understood what it was to be 100% wholeheartedly devoted to cricket. And when he got converted, he got 100% devoted to Christ and to missions. And Wall just said, I mean, this man's crazy. And of course, he was. But he's crazy for a good cause instead of them who are crazy for a very short cause.
Anyway, now we're getting on to really meddling when you start to interfere with people's sports.
Yesterday, it was, well, a couple of days ago, it was uploaded on Memory Lane in Cape Town, a picture of the deed of sale document of land from the Koi to the VOC.
Oh,
oh, very interesting.
Now, it's extraordinary what goes out there, but just consider this thought. How many people keep quiet when the name of Christ is blasphemed and they won't say anything? But if you criticize their favorite politician or Hollywood star, suddenly you see Chernobyl meltdown.
I mean, there's some people... Other religion.
It could even be that. So, yes. I mean, people who will... Totally silent while the name of Jesus taken in vain, no problem. But you criticize perhaps Islam or whatever it is that's unacceptable. But I've seen it, and I remember saying this at a camp at the Baines Club, one of the first Salt Shaker camps you had for Africa Christian Action. And I mentioned that, and just nodding all over the place. And a few minutes later, one of our people said something critical of F.W. de Klerk, and there was this explosion of outrage of people against how dare you question F.W. de Klerk, who then was the president. And, I mean, this is 1991, so it's just so funny. That's, but this is what we were just talking about. You know, don't criticize my favorite politician or party or sports star or Hollywood star, for that matter. I mean, there's some things that are just don't touch it. And isn't it funny? People are religious. So when people say, I'm not religious, well, actually, it's probably not even true. Their religion might be politics or sports or music or something else.
Icons, yeah.
Yeah. That's the thing. Is what we're living for worth dying for? If it isn't, probably not worth living for.
I think, if you know, you emphasize a really good point here that when people say they've got no religion, they really do. And I think a lot of people don't realize, as you just mentioned, there's various other groups aren't affected.
Yeah, I mean, just the, as you said, the enthusiasm is just extraordinary. I mean, you know, often you could go there and you're not even that interested, but the whole atmosphere will infect you. So after a while, you find yourself getting as excited about it, or you might not even know the team or anything, but it's just infectious. But you can walk in some churches and feel that too. So anyway, they say Christianity is more caught than taught. Now, we're aiming more at the head, but there is a side that's contagious. Enthusiasm is contagious.